I want to suggest to you this morning that for the Christian believer, it is arguably the case that no statement which has ever been made in this world or which has ever been heard in this world is as immense or profound in terms of its implications as this statement that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19 and verse 30, where immediately before he gave up his spirit and he died on the cross of Calvary, he simply declared, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's simply one word, the word tetelestai. We'll come on to that a wee bit later on. But Charles Spurgeon once said about that declaration of the Lord this. He said, "We would need all the words that were ever spoken or can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." Now, he wasn't saying there that this statement of Jesus is too difficult for us, or that it's too intellectually challenging or confusing. What he was saying was that such is the profundity or the immensity of what Jesus was declaring to be true as he hung there on the cross and as he prepared to take his final breath. There is this sense in which people with finite little minds such as ourselves will never truly be able to plumb the depths of that profundity, at least not this side of eternity. And yet at the same time, Jesus has spoken this truth in the world. God has given to us this revelation of his word, not for his own benefit, but so that we can at least begin to understand and to be assured of the fact that something extremely significant has been finished. The question is, what is it that was finished? What was Jesus speaking of here as having been brought to its absolute fulfillment and its total conclusion? That's the question that I want us to think about together this morning as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, I want to suggest that there's really three stages or three contexts that we need to have in our minds as we consider this phrase or this declaration of the Lord. First of all, we need to understand this statement in the context of a covenant accomplished. Secondly, we need to see this word in the light of a suffering that was now ended. And thirdly, we need to view these words as describing a payment that was made. A covenant accomplished, a suffering that was ended, a payment that was made. First, a covenant accomplished. The first thing that we should have in view is when Jesus spoke of this thing that was now finished, he wasn't just speaking in the context of one particular moment in time at this particular place called Golgotha. You know, as if his trial and his cross were somehow isolated from or abstracted from everything else that had taken place beforehand. Instead, when Jesus said these words, he was at one level basically declaring the fulfillment of a plan that stretched all the way back to the agreement that was made within the Godhead during eternity past. before the foundations of this earth were even laid. You know, one of the great things about our Bibles is that it not only details, it not only describes for us those events that have taken place in history, in the history of this world, but it even tells us about those things that have happened, those things that have been agreed outside of this world, long before this world even came into being, and in the context of the eternal God himself. And one of the best examples of this truth comes to us in the psalm that we've just sung together, in Psalm 110, where we read these great words. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have a prophetic word being spoken by God Yahweh to the Lord Adonai, the ultimate fulfillment of which, or the ultimate recipient of that word, being the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what he's basically saying here is that there is a day coming when you will accomplish all that is necessary in order for your enemies to be placed under your feet, and you will do all that is necessary in order that you will be established as the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, in terms of the all that was necessary, or the all that was required in order for Christ to be established in these ways as the King of all kings and as the High Priest in heaven, the all that was necessary was clearly his own sacrifice on the cross. If there was never an overcoming, a destroying of sin by Christ and on his cross, then there's no way he could be established as the King whose enemies are under his feet. And if there was no actual offering up of Christ as an atoning sacrifice to God for sin, then there's no way that he could be raised up and established as the priest of God's people. And so at one level, what is being revealed here, hundreds of years before Jesus even put a foot on the earth, is the simple truth that he would one day complete the task for which he was sent. He would one day do all that was necessary to subdue his enemies and to be established as the priest in the order of Melchizedek. But then the question is, when was that promise of God actually first agreed? On the one hand, clearly the promise was revealed to the world through David in Psalm 110, about 1,000 years or so before the life of Jesus on the earth. But the actual making of that promise, do you see? That was something that took place between the persons of the Godhead in the timeless mystery of eternity past. In other words, the truth that's being spoken of there in Psalm 110 is that long before God ever uttered the words, "Let there be light," long before Adam even had the chance to eat from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, and in the eternal and omniscient mind of God, the God who knew all about the fall, the God who knew all about the human race that would thereafter have to be cut off from his presence, The staggering truth is that armed with that perfect foreknowledge of all of those historical realities, he therefore initiated this covenant plan of redemption, not just to send into this world one who would attempt to tackle the problem of sin, but to send into the world one who would absolutely and finally deal with the problem of sin. The person was Christ, and the means of his accomplishment was his cross. So that when Jesus hung there on that hill, in his aching and his battered body, and he declared to the world, "It is finished." Do you see? It's as if at one level he was looking back through history and then all the way back into a timeless eternity to this promise that was made with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's as if he was saying, "I finished what we said I would do." What a moment, what a moment that must have been for the Son of God to get inside the mind of Christ as he said those words. At one level, it's almost like a statement to God as he thinks of that awesome covenant that had been formulated by God himself. And so the first context in which we understand these words is in the context of a covenant that is accomplished, a covenant that is fulfilled, a covenant that is complete. The second context is of a suffering ended. One of the most overwhelming things about Jesus, about his saving work, is that in order to fulfill this work, he first of all had to experience a suffering that you and me will never be able to fully comprehend. First of all, he had to suffer in the sense of simply being born into human weakness. Though he was in the very form of God, yet he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He was born into a poor family. He entered the world in a smelly stable because there was no room for him at the inn. He experienced life as a fragile baby boy, then as a young child, then as a teenager, then as an adult, and with all of these stages of the human experience, he would have endured all of the toils and all of the stresses and all of the strains that come with life on a fallen earth. Secondly, Jesus suffered the full onslaught of the devil, the Antichrist, not just at the beginning of his public ministry, although especially then, but also throughout his life in this world. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Thirdly, we know that he suffered not only in the form of constant opposition and persecution, but even the very worst forms of physical brutality. John 1 verse 11 tells us, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." He was, says Isaiah, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. When he preached in his hometown, the locals threatened to stone him to death. He was a homeless wanderer. He had nowhere to lay his head. And what about those final days? Those final moments in Jerusalem? Betrayed by one of his own men, so pained, grieved in his spirit in the garden that he sweats droplets of blood, mocked, ridiculed by soldiers who stripped him, who beat him, who spat upon him, scourged him, put a crown of thorns upon his head. And then finally he carries his own wooden cross to the place of the skull just outside the city, where he has nails hammered through the flesh of his hands and his feet. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. And yet there's even more. Because even by this point, he still hasn't suffered the fullness of God's wrath for our sin. There's still to be the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he experiences the full weight of God's just punishment for the sins of the elect, still that utter sense of dark foreboding, of oppression, of knowing something of the enmity of hell that should have been exacted upon each and every single one of us. And so do you see that when Jesus later, after that experience, cries out, "It is finished," it's as if at another level he was saying, all of that suffering that was absolutely critical and necessary for me to endure in order for you sinners to be redeemed, all of that is now a thing of the past. All of the pain and the turmoil and the heartache that had to be experienced if this Savior was going to be an acceptable substitute for our sins was now over. The longest day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, all the hell that came with that day, had been endured. And so he says, "It is done." Do you know, if you think about it, Jesus had full knowledge of the agony, the brutality, the wickedness that this world was going to inflict upon him. This was no surprise to Jesus. He predicted these things to his disciples. He told them repeatedly that these things must come to pass. In Mark 10:32, and taking the 12 again, it says, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." As if that's not enough, he gives us the detail of all the suffering. They will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. None of it was a surprise, folks, to the Son of God. And yet, aware of that dark certainty that lay before him, what does he do? He sets his face towards Jerusalem. He submits himself to that darkness, so that now he is able to say, "It is finished, it is done, it is over." What a moment again, what a moment for Christ himself. Now the final thing that we must have in our minds when we read these words, "It is finished," and actually the most immediate or literal intention of the words. You understand that there is obviously crossover between these things that we're speaking about this morning. But the final thing that we need to take on board is that these words not only speak to us of a covenant that was accomplished, a suffering that was now ended, but they speak to us of a payment that was made. This one Greek word, tetelestai, from which we get the three words, it is finished, is actually a word that would have been written at this time on a receipt by a salesperson. After a payment had been received for a particular item or for several items. And what was intended in that context was simply to give a very clear statement to the person and on the receipt as to the fact that the price of those items or that item had been paid in full. It was like saying, there are no debts that are now outstanding. There are no further payments that require to be made. John Flavel articulates this point very well, the Puritan John Flavel. I don't have the quote here, but he says something along the lines, it's as if Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, looked up to the Father and he said, bring in all their debts, Father. Bring them all in, that there might be no after reckoning with them. Bring them all in, that I might deal with them right here and right now. And so when Jesus declares tetelestai, as he was hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago, what he's literally saying in the clearest possible terms is that the full price for the sin of all who come to believe in my name has been paid in full. That for those who repent, turn from sin and trust in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation, there are no more outstanding debts. There is no more ground that needs to be made up. There are no works that need to be added to his works. There is no further payment that we or anyone else needs to make in order to have peace and reconciliation, togetherness, everlasting life with the living God. Jesus Christ has done it all. As someone once said, we bring nothing to our salvation except our sin that made it necessary. Now, friends, just as we prepare to come to the table of our Lord this morning, I want to say to you again that one of the reasons that this biblical truth, this concept of payment being made is so vital for us is I believe that it's actually here that we gain a genuine confidence and a joy in the certain footing that belongs to us because of Christ. If you think about any time that we make a purchase at the shops today, the making of a purchase is always an active thing. It's never a passive thing. If you just stand there, you know, in the middle of Tesco's and you simply think about the things that you would like to buy, but you don't actually follow through in any way, then you can think as hard as you want for as long as you like, but those items are not going to be in your fridge and in your cupboards when you get home. There's going to have to be a deliberate and decisive action on your part, whereby you select the items that you want to purchase and you physically make the necessary payment for those goods. And friends, for me, the most profound thing that I've ever come by the grace of God to realize, to understand about the cross of Jesus Christ is not actually the fact that he simply endured terrible suffering at the hands of fallen men, although that is significant. And it's not only the fact that he experienced and suffered the wrath of God for our sins, although that is vital. The most glorious, the most profound thing about this work was that Christ was not only the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins, but that Christ himself is the high priest who was actively making himself that sacrifice by his own volition. In other words, when we think of the cross and all that he suffered and all that he had to endure in order to ransom lost sinners such as we were, we mustn't ever think that what he did that day was simply an act of passive endurance. As if to say, well, here I am, I knew this was coming, and so let's get this over with. No, instead, we must understand that just as the high priest in the Levitical system of the Old Testament would have carefully gone about the process of selecting and preparing the animal sacrifice, and then he would have made active, precise intercession on behalf of God's chosen people, the Israelites. So in the same way, Jesus Christ is the final and the true high priest who was decisively and he was actively laying down himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. Again, it's these words of John 10 where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Likewise, Hebrews 7 and 27 says of Jesus, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." In other words, when Jesus said these words, "It is finished," or "paid in full," we must understand that he was not asking a question. He wasn't speaking with uncertainty, with doubt, as if sort of under his breath and as if waiting for some affirmation and confirmation to come from someone else who was in the crowd standing there. Instead, he was boldly proclaiming the truth. He was pronouncing a triumphant declaration, as if to say, "I am telling you the price that needed to be paid to God for sin has been paid. And the reason that I can make such an emphatic declaration is because I am the very priest who has personally made the necessary sacrifice unto God." And so, dear friends, let me end by saying this, that as you take the bread, as you drink the wine this morning, which is offered here before us for all who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, try to do so with these truths in your mind. Have in mind the Christ who not only suffered the fullness of God's wrath for your sin, but think of the one who actively chose to procure your life by laying down himself as the perfect and final sacrificial payment for your personal sin. Give thanks to God that all of your debt has been paid in full, that there is no further payment required. Because, friends, by all that is represented here on this table before us, in the bread and the wine, Jesus Christ has done it all. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God seal these truths in our hearts and in our minds as we come to his table together. Amen.